We are going to survey Mark, and who can tell me who wrote Mark? That's right. If Mark had a first name, what would it be?
John.
John, that's right. Good. Which I believe he did. John Mark. And who knows anything about John Mark?
Isn't he the youngest?
Youngest of?
The disciples? Or was that John?
Off the top of my head, I don't know who the youngest disciples were. But it does bring out an interesting thing to know that John Mark was not a disciple, actually.
Oh.
So thank you for leading us into there. It was, I'm sure, just a rhetorical question. John Mark was the one who was with... first off, he was a cousin of Barnabas. And remember, Paul and Barnabas went off doing missionary work. And if you read in Acts, there was a concern about not bringing John Mark along on one of the journeys because of deserting them in the past. And so Paul and Barnabas actually went different ways in terms of where they would go and do mission work over this dispute of whether bringing John Mark along or not. Barnabas and John Mark, I guess, went one way, and Paul went another way. Though it's interesting, in 2 Timothy 4:11, this would have been like toward the end of Paul's life. He actually, in a letter in the 2 Timothy, asks that Mark be sent because he's very useful. He'd be very useful. So it seems that whatever maybe that early conflict may have been was resolved and reconciled. And as we know, John Mark was used in great ways in the church. This gospel is obviously one of them. It's believed from church tradition and history that we have that John Mark wrote this gospel probably from getting a lot of firsthand information from Peter. So even though we hear John Mark, we can really think in many ways that Peter probably had a tremendous influence on the content of this gospel as it was put together. Church historian Eusebius mentions that though it was written from that source, from Peter, that there wasn't a strong emphasis on strict chronology as it was put together, which may be interesting when you compare the Gospels, and sometimes there appears to be some minor chronological differences. We have to keep in mind that back then they did history writing sometimes differently than what we did, that you could write an accurate summary without as concern of some of the finer chronological details, that would have still been considered a faithful summary of the historical account. And it seems that that's probably what Mark did. This would have been a fairly early document put together, probably the earliest of the four Gospels. We're probably looking in the 50s and 60s A.D. Of course, any time you date New Testament documents, there are liberal scholars who want to push the date as far out as possible, but the more conservative traditional dates would put it more in the 50s to 60s. In terms of the audience, it seems that this is a Gentile audience that Mark was primarily writing to. Very possible that this would have been delivered first to Christians in and around Rome. If you look at the Greek, there's been some language experts that suggest there's a lot of Latinisms in there, meaning even though it's in Greek, it would have been said in a way that people who spoke Latin maybe would have thought or talked in their kind of idioms. And you notice he'll translate Aramaic expressions a lot. He'll explain Jewish customs. If it was written to a Jewish audience, then presumably that wouldn't have been needed to have been done. So that's a little bit of the biographical information. Maybe one thing to note about this book before we kind of really dig into it is some have questioned the significance of Mark in that if you read Matthew or Luke, almost everything that's in Mark could be found in Matthew or Luke. Again, these are the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there is a close similarity between all three of them. But even though that's the case, that Matthew and Luke, who are much longer than Mark, even though most of the content in Mark could be found in Matthew or Luke, Mark still has some of its own unique contributions. There are things in Mark that aren't in Matthew and Luke, though there are only a small number of things that are exclusively in Mark. There are still some exclusive things. And Mark's very shortness is maybe one of the values to it. If you look at this book, it is action-packed. The word immediately appears 41 times in this book. There's only 16 chapters, and immediately appears 41 times. This book is on the go. Jesus is on the go in this book, and there's a value in being able to get a shorter, concise, action-packed account of Jesus' life and ministry. And I think we can see how it's been a blessing in the church. I know we went through Mark, and I found it a great blessing as we went through it, and I know others did as well. So it is a blessing to the church. So any questions on kind of the biography and big subject of Mark before we dig into it? Okay. Well, one of the big themes in Mark, one of the real questions that he's answering the whole time as you go through Mark, is who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? I forgot to get my whiteboard up here, otherwise I'd write that down. If you're taking notes, you can write that. Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Of course, we know Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to suffer and die and rise again, obviously, for us, for our salvation. That's the gospel. And we're going to look at how Mark's organized to see that that's the structure. The first eight chapters, really, chapter 1 through 8, is the question of who is Jesus? And the last half is, from 8 to 16, is what did the Christ come to do? That first half, chapters 1 through 8, it really ends with a culmination of the disciples saying, Jesus is the Christ. They make this wonderful confession. But then after that, you would think, okay, we've recognized Jesus Christ, now we can all go home. Well, Jesus shows them that they didn't actually understand what it meant for him to be the Christ. And so the last half really flushes out that he had to go and suffer and die in our place, explaining what the Christ was all about. So when we look at who Jesus is in Mark, we see a lot of activity of Jesus. We see miracles. We see how those point to who Christ is. We see a real focus on Mark on the passion, on the suffering of Jesus. Really, it's the last half of this book. That's its focus. And in a short book, that takes up a large portion of this book. So we're going to look at a survey of different passages here and kind of walk us through some of these themes here. Let's think first about this question of who is Jesus? And to see how Mark answers this and how he really presents the question to us. Interesting, flip over to Mark 1, verse 1. Who is Jesus according to Mark 1, verse 1?
The Son of God.
The Son of God. And one other thing. Jesus doesn't actually have a last name. We might think he has a last name if we read it here. The Christ, that's right. That's really identification of who Jesus is. This man named Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And don't take that for granted that is given to you there at verse 1. It's actually this great introduction to how the people in this gospel are going to come to realize this. So if you then flip down to verse 24 of chapter 1. Someone read verse 24. This is unclean spirits. Dennis.
Saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.
And Jesus then goes on to rebuke them, saying, be quiet, come out of him. And so we find out early on, we know, as the narrator tells us, he's the Christ, the Son of God. The demons even know who he is. And at this point, Jesus is silencing them here. And when you look into chapter 2, verse 7, after he issues forgiveness of sins, the question is, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? What's the answer there? What's that? That's right. That's right. He's the Son of God, God come in the flesh. That's the right question. It should shock you if someone's going around forgiving sins on their own authority. And yet he proves his authority, right, by then doing that miracle to heal the man in that event. And so here you've got, right away in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, this question of who Jesus is being asked by the people, even though we were told from the very beginning who he is. Even though the demons know who he is, the people are still figuring this out. And the first 8 chapters especially bring into question the disciples' understanding of who Jesus is. And we talked about this when we went through Mark, so a lot of this is going to be review for you. But we see that there are two parallel sets of events in these opening chapters that what you recognize is that actually the disciples are learning about who Jesus is in this. And so I'm going to walk you through the two parallel sets of events, and maybe an easy way to recognize this is that there are two miraculous feedings. The feeding of 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, right? So each feeding kind of marks out two parallel sets of events here. And in these parallel sets of events, the disciples are having to learn who Jesus is. So the first feeding is in chapter 6, verse 30. The second feeding is in chapter 8. So chapter 8 and chapter 6 are where we've got these two parallel sets of events. After the feedings, we have two events on the sea. So after each feeding, there's an event on the sea. In chapter 6, they're walking on water. That's when Jesus walks on water. And what's interesting, if you flip over to chapter 6, in verse 52, they were really marveling. They were really amazed at all of this. And part of the why they were amazed is according to what in verse 52? Why were the disciples so amazed about Jesus walking on water and everything?
Because they didn't consider a miracle below, so their hearts were hardened.
Yeah, so there was something that they should have learned and recognized about that first feeding of the 5,000 that they hadn't figured out yet. Well, what we'll see is they should have figured out that Jesus is the Christ. And all of these amazing events are supposed to tell them that Jesus is the Christ, but their hearts were hardened at this point. And so they didn't understand about the loaves, so they didn't really understand about how Jesus could walk on water. And if you flip over to the other second, like I said, parallel event is in chapter 8. There again, after the feeding, they're on a boat. And they have a discussion about leaven. And it says, in chapter 8, verse 13, they're on the boat, and Jesus warns them. He says in verse 15, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" So again, after the second feeding now, they're on a boat again. Jesus is teaching them about the leaven of the Pharisees, obviously a spiritual message, not about that they didn't have any bread. And they're confused. They still haven't figured things out yet. And Jesus can appeal back to these two feedings as something that should have awoken them to who Jesus is. But their hearts were still darkened in their understanding. Well, after the events on the sea, on both parallel accounts here, you've got healings of the senses. Look at chapter 7. So back on the first track, chapter 7, verse 31. Who is healed there in that little section? A deaf mute. Okay, good. And at the end of the deaf mute healing, in verse 37, people recognize it, and it says, the people says, "They were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" And so, after this great healing of the senses, of physical senses, there's this great confession that's made by people. And then flip over to the parallel set of events in chapter 8. 8:22, there's another person healed. What kind of person's healed there? A blind man. Is that what I heard? That's right, a blind man. So another healing of the senses. And just like that first healing in the senses resulted in the people confessing the greatness of Jesus, this one ends in verse 27 with another confession. And this is really the climactic point in the center of the book. Someone read 27 through 29 for me. Marlon, why don't you read 27 through 29 of chapter 8?
Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no one about him.
All right, so here you've got these two parallel sets of events. I tried to show you the similarities between the two histories there. They both end with a recognition by people of who Jesus is, but chiefly in the second one, a recognition about the Christ by the disciples. And that's really what I think the overarching theme is getting the disciples to recognize it. They need a sort of double take here to recognize who Jesus is. And their problem we saw in that second boat issue, what was their problem? They not just that their hearts were hardened, there's another way it was described. Trudy? Okay, that's true. It uses in terms of physical senses, doesn't it? Verse 18 of chapter 8. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? They're talking in physical senses, but obviously Jesus is talking spiritual senses. And so it's interesting, obviously, that these parallel events happen. They end with a healing of physical senses. But what they really need, and what the disciples really need, is healing of their spiritual senses. And so we see that that's how you come to a conclusion of Jesus being the Christ. That is, Christ opens up your eyes to be able to see these truths of a spiritual nature, to see who Christ really is. Then they're able to make that grand confession. Right in the center of the book here, Jesus is the Christ. And that then, of course, will transition into the second half of the book about what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And if you'll notice, we're still talking who is the Christ. What happens in the very next few verses? Mr. Riz, why don't you read 8:31 through 33?
And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men."
Good. So here, you know, this great, amazing high point done by Peter, "You're the Christ," is followed by a tremendous low point, again, by Peter, rebuking Jesus. If you think Jesus is a Christ, FYI, don't try to rebuke him. He knows what's best. But this is a great turning point of the book. Like I said, the first half of the book, who is Jesus, come to the conclusion he's the Christ. The second half of the book now is beginning to tell us what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. The disciples could recognize Jesus as the Christ without fully realizing what all that meant. And what we see is actually in the second half of the book, before the passion itself, before the cross itself, three explanations by Jesus that the Christ would have to suffer and die and rise again. And the first of them is right here. We just read it in verse 31. The next one comes in chapter 9, verse 30 through 32. And then again in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. So three explicit prophecies about the cross ahead of time. And some people have tried to say, oh, you know, the cross was defeat. Some unbelieving scholars, that the cross was defeat. Things didn't happen the way Jesus had hoped. Well, Jesus knew the cross would happen. He predicted it. It was all part of the plan from the get-go. Now, interestingly, in chapter 9, verse 7, we get another clue on who Jesus is. Someone speaks. Who speaks? God. And what's God, the Father, say about Jesus? My beloved Son. Yeah, that's right. So again, we learned at the beginning 1 verse 1, Jesus is both the Christ and the Son of God. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, finally a human has uttered the fact that Jesus is the Christ. But at this point, no human has uttered that Jesus is the Son of God. And here, God the Father comes in, recognizes who Jesus obviously is. God the Father knows that Jesus is God the Son. This is my beloved Son. Again, we're seeing how Mark unravels for us who Jesus is, really. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's revealed as the Son of God by God the Father himself, here to a limited audience. And then, if you flip all the way to chapter 15, verse 39... here toward the near end of the book. Someone read chapter 15, verse 39 for me. Richard.
And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw him in this way, he breathed his last, and he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God."
Perfect. So here you've got, finally, a human uttering the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's at the climactic point of his death on the cross when it's uttered. And this is sort of almost like a bookend, right? 1 verse 1, the narrator told us Jesus was the Son of God. Now, near the very end, we're told again Jesus is the Son of God, this time by a human. And who says it? What ethnicity would this guy have been? He was a centurion.
Roman.
Would have been Roman, that's right. In other words, not Jew, but Gentile. And if this book was written to a Gentile audience, and written to maybe even Romans, or people in and around Rome, then this would have been especially significant, as he's presented it here. Would it be a great reminder of how God is bringing out the gospel to all the nations, that even this Roman centurion can make this grand confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I hope this is a little survey to show you in this book how John Mark is asking this question and showing us who is Jesus. He's the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that meant he had to die on the cross, rise again for us to save us from our sins. So this is a big question. Who is Jesus? Question on this theme, who is Jesus? Another theme that appears really throughout all the Gospels, but I'd say especially here in Mark's Gospel, is a call to discipleship. And the discipleship really is, in the way Mark presents it, is very much connected to Christ's suffering and death. That somehow the discipleship call is related to the suffering of Christ. And you can notice this, for example, in chapter 8. Take up chapter 8, 34. Flip back to 8:34. What's discipleship look like in Mark's Gospel? It says in 8:34, "And when he had called the people to him, with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it.'" And this was just after he predicted his death and resurrection. So he says, now path of discipleship is to take up the cross and follow me. And then, remember I mentioned there was three predictions of his suffering and death in the second half. Well, look over in chapter 9:33. There's another discussion of what it means to be a disciple. And this is the disciples arguing about who will be the greatest. They're sitting there on the road, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. And in verse 35 of chapter 9, "And he sat them down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" And then, if that lesson didn't stick, they basically had it repeated to them in chapter 10, verse 25. That's not the right reference. 35, talks about the greatness of serving. And, you know, there it was James and John wanting to be glorified above the other disciples. And Jesus says, in verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Give his life a ransom for many. So again, discipleship in Mark's gospel is connected to the cross and the way of the cross, and that means that disciples, part of what it means is disciples are going to be suffering in the way Christ suffers, and they're going to serve and take on a lowly, humble position in how they interact with one another. This is an emphasis that Mark really brings out. Questions on that? Dennis?
When he says over and over, "Tell no one, tell no one, tell no one," is it... It's almost as if he wanted them, you said an exclusive or a limited audience. It would have become too frantic to have too many people swirling around. He wanted that message to really go deep into these disciples so that they were learning right from him instead of being more distracted with more people. Do you think that?
Are you talking about the fact that at times Jesus tells them, "Don't go telling everyone about who I am"?
Especially with Peter, like
In chapter 8.
The Lord, and he said, "Tell no one."
Now, there's been a lot of discussion. Why would Jesus want to not get the message out, right? The same thing could be said about the demons. Why would he silence the demons when they're sitting there talking about who he really is? Why would he silence them? It seems that, not especially in Mark, but in the other Gospels too, there's this idea that at certain points Jesus silences people, and at other points he doesn't silence people, actually tells them to go out and tell what God has done for you, or tell a message. And obviously at the end of his ministry, he sends out the disciples. So in the amount of time we have now, I'll answer it shortly. And if we'd like to think through it more, maybe you could bring it up again at the start of next class, but I'll give an at least initial answer for now. I think it boils down to that Jesus was going to reveal himself in his own way at the right time. And, you know, how are you going to let the world know that you're the Messiah without them trying to crown you as a political earthly king while you're trying to get your message out? And what we saw is, if you're Jesus, for example, this is a little form of speculation. Would you really want the demons being the ones testifying to the world about who you are? wouldn't you want to be the one to control how that message is being brought out? If the disciples confess Jesus is the Christ at Mark chapter 8, and then the very next second are rebuking Jesus for what the Christ has to do, then that shows me they didn't fully understand yet what the Christ was going to do. So Jesus was going to control how his message was presented to the world. He wanted to make sure at the end of the day that his plan, God's plan, for getting to the cross and dying on the cross worked out just in the right way at the right time, and how his identity was revealed to the world was a growing revelation more and more that really came at the climax of the cross and really challenged the people even then that this is really what the cross is all about. You can think of Luke's gospel. We'll look at it next week. And after the resurrection, there's a lot of, "Whoa, what's going on here? I thought Jesus was the Christ, but now he died, and now we're hearing reports of resurrection." And Jesus tells him, he hid his identity at that point on the road to Emmaus. Jesus said, "This is what the Bible said should happen. And you didn't understand. And now I'm going to explain to you that the Christ had to go through these things and die and rise again." Emily. Well, interestingly, Jesus told some people not to tell about him, and people did anyways. And once early on in Mark, he tells the leper not to tell anybody, and he tells everybody. And Jesus gets so overwhelmed with people trying to get healed, because he got physically healed, that he couldn't get into the town to preach the Gospels properly for at least a time. And that's, I think, another aspect of this, right? When people only heard about the miracles, because the person giving the report didn't know how to properly present the report. It was just miracle worker report. Then it missed the very ministry that Jesus wanted to do, was to teach about the coming kingdom. And so again, that's another way to answer the very question that Dennis, your dad, was asking, is that here you've got people who were saying things about Jesus but weren't giving the proper identification. It actually hindered the ministry Jesus was trying to do. And so, I think to answer your question, Jesus wanted to control when people were saying things so that it would work out, that his ministry would be explained and taught and ultimately go to the cross at just the right time. Good questions. One last thing to note here. Mark has an ending that ends at verse 8 in the earliest of manuscripts. And some of your Bibles will bring this out, that 9 through 20 are not in the earliest of manuscripts. In fact, if you look at the manuscript endings, there's actually the ending that's in our Pew Bibles, and there are at least two other alternate endings as well in the texts that we have later. And the question becomes, we say that they're divinely inspired in their original manuscripts. What is the original manuscript? Is it what we have all the way through verse 20, or as the earliest manuscripts show, ending at verse 8? And if it is ending at verse 8, how come we have these other ones? Well, scholars have debated this a lot. A possibility that ending at 8 looked that it was so short to people that maybe they felt they had to add something on, and maybe that explains why that extra longer manuscript happened. It's possible that in those earliest manuscripts, the longer ending really was supposed to be there, and it got lost in those manuscripts, and the other manuscripts preserved the right ending. If you didn't have those last few verses, the only thing, it's not like there's a bunch of new information or new doctrine in those last few verses. The only thing that maybe at all wouldn't be there in the Bible if you didn't have those last few verses would be verse 17, if you have verse 17 here. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Everything else that's in this last section, even if it isn't original, you can find parallels in other places in the Scriptures. The only thing that maybe wouldn't be is that verse 17 and 18. And even then, we know Paul picked up a serpent and it fell off and he was fine. So even in that regard, there's some of that there. If we didn't have this and aren't encouraged to go drink deadly poisons, then I don't think we'd be at a big loss. So that's a real amount of time that we have. We didn't really cover that in great detail. Maybe you could think about what questions you might have about that longer ending in Mark, and we could bring it back as well at the beginning of the next Sunday school. My take on it, I think it really should end at verse 8. I think the reason why we probably have three alternate endings to Mark is because of the other Gospels. If it ends at 8, it's a pretty abrupt ending. If you just have Mark, maybe that's not a big deal, but when you read the other Gospels, you kind of think, oh, Gospels are supposed to end in a certain way. And maybe there's a need to have a more fuller ending. Others have proposed maybe Mark could never, something happened. He wasn't able to finish it out any farther than that. That's a possibility. But just looking at the manuscript evidence, I think that the strongest case can be made that it would end at verse 8. So, questions on that for today while we have it freshest on our mind? Mark, where's Martin? That's a thinking hand, not a question hand. The nice part is in our newest translations that we have, the newest versions, they'll point out an issue like this. It's few and far between, extremely rare that there's this kind of text issue of any sort of size like this. And even then, as I said, in the beauty of God's providence, the theology in these last few verses are really throughout the other Gospels as well. Trudy.
I really appreciate that you bring these things out because there are so many different things coming out in magazines and newspapers that I appreciate that you are knowledgeable enough to just talk about it, deal with it, flesh it out, so then you're not just sitting there as a Christian going, well, gosh,
yeah, of course. If you think about questions about this, I don't want you to walk away not having confidence in your Bibles. I think all the more today, with all the manuscript evidence that we've had with archaeology, I have greater and greater confidence in the Scriptures that we have here, because you've got all the critics to have made their cases, and we can have reasonable intelligent dialogues with him. And again, even if verses 9 through 20 were a sort of uninspired addition later on, just to kind of round out the gospel, that doesn't, we don't lose any core doctrine by that. And in fact, I kind of like ending it at verse 8. I think it leaves it in a sort of just profound, just sitting there in awe thinking about the resurrection. So, well, we are way out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Sunday school. We thank you for the time to survey Mark, and we pray that we continue to be students of your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.